Where we stopped last time was in the book of Romans, chapter 1. After his introduction, Paul then begins to talk of the what I consider the overwhelming grace of God. But before he's out of chapter 1, now, of course, he didn't write this in chapters. It was just one big, long letter. His very next section, he moves on to speak of God's judgment. Why would he do this? Especially after speaking of God's overwhelming grace. And he will speak of God's judgment for a couple of chapters here. Well, I believe he does this because we cannot fully appreciate the good news of the gospel of grace and God clothing us in his righteousness unless it's seen against the backdrop of our need for it, which is our guiltiness before God just because we're sinners. I certainly don't know what Paul's mind was, but that makes sense to me as a sinner, now a forgiven sinner, which I'm grateful for. So we're going to look at about six verses today. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 1. We'll pick up in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And so we've got this, this goes on for quite some time. We'll just take these verses today. We stopped at verse 17 last week. And in verse 17, Paul tells us that God reveals his righteousness to mankind from faith to faith, which is a question that came up after the study also when we were just chatting. Why didn't God reveal his righteousness from righteousness to righteousness or from righteousness to works? Well, a couple of things. And they're all included in one. The righteousnesses of man, and I say that plural, that wasn't a miss, I didn't misspeak there. Our good works, the best we can do, the best that man can provide when measured against God's standards of righteousness, are as filthy rags. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, Old Testament theology, but it's New Testament, as we'll see as we go through today. It says this, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All of them, the best we can muster up for God are filthy rags, even in large quantities. That means no matter how many of them we got, if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, what we're giving God is a pile of filthy rags. My soul is worth more than that. And he knows that. Your soul is worth more than that. In fact, the word filthy rags translated from the Hebrew in kind terms by the translators means used menstrual cloths. So there's nothing we can provide God but the discharge of our bodies. And since that's the best man can do, what chance does any human have of getting to heaven? Well, we know that's Jesus. But this is still Old Testament theology. In the Old Testament, turn to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is near the end of the Old Testament, but it's not quite the end. And in Zechariah chapter 3, we see God rebuke Satan. The Lord says unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebukes thee. And then he says this. Now, Joshua, which is Jesus' Hebrew name, Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. This is not speaking about Jesus. It's speaking about Joshua, a high priest. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. This is God speaking. Take away the filthy garments, those filthy rags, whatever you want to call it, the best that man can present. And God in his grace says, I have caused, literally caused to be taken away from you, your iniquity to pass from you. God caused it. God makes a unilateral decision to take away the sin of this Joshua. Then God adds, I will clothe you with a change of raiment. Well, the word iniquity means perversity, depravity, guilt, punishment for iniquity, all of these things. It's sin. Then God removes that. He causes it to pass away from this guy, Joshua. Then he puts clothing on Joshua. And the word raiment means a robe of state. He elevates him from a position of being a filthily dressed man, having rags for clothes by comparison, to wearing robes fit to sit in the governing councils of God. But note that all the work is done by God. Joshua did nothing. And in this, we see our New Testament theology of the work of removing our sin and God preparing a sinner for heaven. It's all done by God. And our New Testament theology turns out to be Old Testament theology. What we see in the New Testament just clarifies it for us. Mankind's only part in this is either accepting or rejecting. What if Joshua said, no, thanks, I'll stick with my old clothes. I don't want my iniquity removed. What if Joshua had said that? I guess he had that opportunity. We have free will. But that's the only option we have. We can accept or reject God's offer. But you know, it's so simple for us. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10, verse 13. And even that's Old Testament theology. That's Joel chapter 2, verse 32, which says this, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Old Testament. Isn't that cool? So people who say I'm not going to teach the Old Testament anymore. It's too much hellfire and brimstone. Hey, there's a lot of grace and the gospel of God in there. In fact, when Paul's writing to the Romans, he said that God has revealed himself in his word before the New Testament was compiled. Paul didn't know he was writing scripture. Therefore, Paul was referring to the Old Testament scriptures. The gospel isn't in the Old Testament. It's hidden in a sense that it wasn't as noticeable or understandable, but eventually God reveals it and tells us what it's all about. So this is Old Testament, New Testament. It's the same God. Yes, the old way to approach him, the old covenant, but we live in the new covenant and we're grateful for it. We're so glad. So that's where we ended with verse 17. We couldn't have this faith revealed to our righteousness because we have no righteousness. We couldn't have the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It couldn't have been revealed to us to our works, because that's all his filthy rags. What do we have but faith and trust in him? He had to reveal it to us by faith. And now Paul continues with verse 18. So the righteousness of God was revealed, but now the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath is an uncomfortable topic. We'll look at it a little bit today and towards the end of the study. How has God's wrath been revealed? Well, anybody with an eye to reading history, if they're willing to understand it, God has certainly shown throughout history that he will not put up with unrighteousness without at some point judging it. The problem we have is we think he takes too long to judge evil. And we'd all agree that the question, how many times do you get asked? Because you're a Christian, now you're on the God side of the fence. Then the non-believers come to you. Well, if God is a God of love, why does he let this happen? Or why does he let that happen? What about all the child trafficking with that movie, Sound of Freedom, in the lips of everybody now because it's in the news and making money. What about the things that go on in the world that are so horrible? God, take, if he's really there, he either is not, he doesn't care, or he's not all powerful. Well, how about this? Maybe he's just very patient. That God doesn't judge immediately is due to his great love and patience, his long suffering, as the King James Bible calls it, towards mankind, even towards the people who are perpetrating the evil. He died for their sins too. We look at some of the horrible things in the world and get very upset. You look at even the way our country is divided in leftists and rightists, you know, left wing and right wing, and some are extreme on both ends. But you've got a cancel culture that says you shouldn't exist because you don't believe the way we believe. And yet we agree on many things. We agree that we don't like Nazis because of the Nazi philosophy towards everybody but them. What's different if somebody on the left says, you have to think like me, or you're not one of me, and I'm going to cancel you? The Nazis did the same thing. They just canceled people with debt. It's the same thing. And those on the left think they're so generous and loving and considerate because they accept criminals, that is, people who break the law even if they hurt others. Oh, you don't know what their childhood was like. They were raised a certain way. They're the product of their environment. All those bad things that happened to them caused them to be this way. That may be true in some ways. They're still sinners, though. That piece is never mentioned. Well, why are you willing to forgive all those criminals, but you're not willing to forgive people who have a different point of view than you? You're not any better than anybody in the past. You just don't have the authority to do anything more about it than cancel culture. If you had the power, you'd do more. God is not slow when he judges mankind. He will take care of it. You can look at history as individual pieces and say, boy, that reign of that empire went on for far too long. They were horrible. And look how it was judged. Look how God left them over to their own devices in many cases, and they collapsed from within, the Roman Empire for one. But God loves the people who are even evil. He loves all humans. And most people, even on the left, if they believe in God, believe that. God loves everybody. That's why everybody's going to heaven. They got that part of it wrong. But they're right that God does love everybody. And because he loves everybody, he doesn't just slam everybody with lightning bolts from heaven when they do something wrong. He gives them a chance to repent, especially the past 2,000 years with the evidence of and the gospel of Jesus being preached all around the world. Where we may think he's a little slow, let me say his timing is perfect. Look what Paul says here. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. These are two things, ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, remember when Moses got the Ten Commandments. We all understand there were two tablets. One had the first four commandments, the other tablet had the last six commandments. The first four commandments speak of how mankind should have a relationship with God, and the breaking of those four laws would mean you are not in a right relationship with God. The last six speak of man's relationship to his fellow man, and the breaking of those six commandments mean that man has violated God's law in what God's standards are for your relationship with others, other human beings. Our relationship with God and our relationship with man. And although they are two separate things, unrighteousness and ungodliness, or righteousness and godliness, understand they are inseparable. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, he that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In that same epistle of John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, John writes this: whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Your breaking of God's law in your relationship to other men indicate that the first part of God's law, the first four, your relationship to God, is dead also. There's no light in you. And in that same little epistle, chapter 4, verse 20, John writes this: if a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So these are inseparable, unrighteousness and ungodliness. Two tables of the law. And so the wrath of God is made visible. It is revealed to us in these things. Men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. The wrath of God is an uncomfortable thing. Now, Paul speaks of the wrath of God, like I said, from here in chapter 1, verse 18 to about chapter 3, verse 20. His goal is not to proclaim the gospel or the good news in this section of God's, of his letter to the Romans, but it's to demonstrate the absolute necessity of the good news in order to obtain salvation from God's righteous wrath, and it is righteous. There is no other way to avoid the wrath of God other than through the work of Jesus Christ, and that's what the gospel proclaims. So the gospel is the answer for this. It says here, these men hold the truth and righteousness. Literally, they hold down or suppress it. Every truth revealed to man by God has been fought against. It has been disregarded and deliberately obscured. You guys know what I'm talking about. We've all sort of got this streak in us, and we know plenty of people who are worse than us. So don't compare yourself to them, because you have it too. When mankind is presented with comparisons, he typically defaults to something like, well, compared to so-and-so, I'm pretty good. Yeah, but that's not God's standard. Even though when confronted with God's standard of righteousness and God's offer of grace, most people won't say, well, compared to God, I'm pretty good. They wouldn't do that. But many will say, well, I'll do it myself. And then when they're given a list of what God says are righteous behaviors according to his standards, men don't hesitate to say, well, I just disagree. Like it's a no big deal. These are God's standards. Here's an obvious example, and I use it because it's a big thing in the world today, and it seems to be getting bigger. God says all forms of sexual relations outside of heterosexual marriage are sin. Now, I don't have to tell you, there's all forms of sexual behavior going on out there. And a lot of it isn't within God's bounds of heterosexual marriage. So God says this, all forms of sexual relationships outside of heterosexual marriage are sin. But man says, I disagree. As long as people love one another, what does it matter who they love? And now that sounds good. Talks about love, right? That's not the kind of love God expects from us. I mentioned The Sound of Freedom, that movie that's out. Here's an example with that, which is currently in the news, pedophilia. Let me say this. There are no Bible verses that speak directly to this issue, but there are plenty that speak about issues that haunt children. We'll talk about that. Mankind said, it's not really pedophilia. But which, by the way, according to even Google today, just to verify they haven't removed it, pedophilia is a psychiatric disorder in which an adult or older adolescent experiences a primary or exclusive sexual attraction to prepubescent children. It's still out there today. I got a screenshot of it before it disappears. Mankind said it's not really pedophilia. It's just minor attracted persons. That's sick. We see how far man has devolved. Today, as we go through this, we will see that God has revealed his wrath against all ungodliness in creation. It tells us that. We know that there is that which is natural and that which is unnatural. We know that. Horses and sheep don't mate. Cats and dogs don't get along. If they did mate, that would be unnatural. God speaks to some of these things directly in order that man will have no excuse. And some of the verses in the rest of this chapter, which we won't get to today, speak of unnatural versus natural behaviors. And this is very clearly revealed in nature. At the very least, regarding pedophilia, even though there is not a Bible verse that speaks against it. So if anybody's listening to this and thinks now you have free rein to go practice sex with children, let me tell you, you're wrong. Pedophilia, at the very least, is not within the bounds of heterosexual marriage. So it is sin, period. And you don't get around it by having a sham wedding with a little kid just to play footloose and fancy free with God's word. Yet, it is much more than just not within the bounds of heterosexual marriage, because pedophilia causes harm to children. Therefore, it is what we call a millstone offense. Luke 17:2, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. And that word offend is an interesting word. It's the Greek word scandalizo. It means to entice to sin, which kids can't be enticed. They're too young, some of these little kids. Or to cause to fall away. Some of those older kids can be led away. Or to cause a displeasure, to cause one displeasure. Any, whatever that thing might be. If you scandalize a young one, a child, that is the kind of thing God says, Jesus himself, it were better that a millstone were hanged around his neck and he was thrown into the sea than he should do this. Because when God's wrath is expressed on people who do these things, they will be begging for millstones. With a few abhorrent exceptions, which occurred when societies throughout history were in the darkest days of their death throes, throughout history, societies have viewed pedophilia as unnatural, against natural law, the law of nature. The natural law, the law of nature, is of God. Therefore, it by itself reveals both God's righteousness and wrath. Verse 19 goes on to say, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Manifest, plainly recognized or known. Verse 24, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. From the creation. This is not new. We look at this modern world and all the insanity in it, and we say, oh, things have gotten really bad. It's gotten worse. It has, and it will get worse, and it will be worse than at any other time in human history at some point. And we're really on the downhill slope quick, moving quickly. But it says to us clearly here, from the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Literally, from the very time of creation, mankind has seen the evidence of God's existence and his work in the universe that he had created. For God hath shown it to them. Verse 19. It is clear to anyone with half a brain that the world did not come into existence billions of years before mankind appeared on earth. Men and women have been in the world since its very beginning, and all should have recognized the reality of God even before God gave us his written revelation. And it does not take a modern advanced society or the science of our modern society in this modern era to know that. But even with advanced science and its many foolish theories regarding how the world came into existence, anyone with two eyes in their head can see, for instance, in the aftermath of the Mount St. Helens eruption, that the world could have been formed within hours, let alone six literal days. It didn't take billions of years. To see what was destroyed and what rebuilt and the geographical formations that happened because of that one volcanic eruption, it's a microcosm of how creation may have happened, at least in the speed with which it happened. But science tiptoes around that. They don't want to talk about it, except the Christian scientists. It says here, the things that are made, that's a phrase that's one word in the Greek. You know the word, it's poema. We get our word poem from it. The only other place that's used in scripture is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It means that which has been made. That is, the creating of it was purposeful and not accidental. It didn't evolve. It didn't happen accidentally. In Ephesians 2:10, where it's used, it speaks of the believer. That is, born again people, the new creation that we are in Christ. We have been recreated, rebirthed, if you will, purposely. On purpose, God specifically, because we were willing to repent and turn our hearts over to him and accept on faith what he's done for us. He purposely gave us his Holy Spirit, brought us to back to spiritual life purposely, intricately, and with a purpose, not accidentally. This is us. God has written two poetic masterpieces. One is the physical creation. Who was the clockmaker they all talk about that made the universe work the way it does, the stars and the planets? Well, we know who that was. And the other of his great poetic masterpieces are the lives of the men and women who are redeemed and saved by his grace. It uses the word eternal power here. Even his speaking of God's eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. These things are clearly understood, clearly seen, understood by the things that are, even his eternal power and Godhead. God's eternal power not only created the world, they talk about the Big Bang. Well, God created the world. God's created eternal power not only created the world, it sustains the creation. In Christ, we live and move and have our being. He holds the very molecules of everything that exists together. Today, scientists can't tell you why. They know this. Opposite charges attract and like charges repel. You've tried it with a magnet. You hold a plus side of a magnet to another plus side of a magnet, and it's hard to get them together. They vibrate, and you feel that tension. They're not touching, and boom, you can't get them together. But you turn it the other way, and the negative and the positive, boom, they touch, they clamp, they get together. Why, when you ask a scientist, can all those positively charged protons in the nucleus of an atom not blow out? What's keeping that tension that's keeping them pressed in there when they should be pushing each other out? You know what science calls that? They call it atomic glue. They don't know. They say, we don't know. We call it atomic glue. They don't have an answer for that. Well, the Bible tells us it's the Lord who holds it all together. Science is well aware of these two statements, that God's eternal power created the world and sustains the world. They don't call it that. They've codified it in the two most basic and universal laws of science, the first and second laws of thermodynamics. It's very simple to them. They don't understand them thoroughly, but they understand them a little bit. They refuse to say what it is that God has created and God sustains. Okay. And these two laws are maybe more popularly understood as the law of conservation and the law of deterioration of energy. The first law of thermodynamics speaks of the conservation of energy. It speaks to the truth that creation happened in the past. It's completed. Energy is not created or destroyed. It merely changes form. That's past creation. The second law of thermodynamics reflects what happened to creation because of the entry of sin. Because of sin in the world, everything has a tendency to die. We'll find it in the scriptures. When death entered, when sin entered. That is, everything has a tendency to disintegrate back to the dust. The basic elements from which God created everything, the complexity of the universe. What are we looking for when we send space probes out? Oh, let's find some of those minerals and stuff that we find in the earth. What are the proportions of it? They're not finding really new things. They're finding a lot of the same things, they're just different proportions. Science itself has an understanding. Since things do not create themselves, and since something cannot come from nothing, the creation did not create itself. This is all due to the eternal power of God, but scientists generally refuse to acknowledge the truth of what they see and know. The only conclusion they can come to, other than we don't know, we'll keep searching, is God created and sin is causing. That's a true statement, but I can't measure that by my scientific instruments, they think. I can't figure out a formula that measures that. Well, You don't have to have a formula for everything. You can't measure love by a formula either. You can just see the outworking of it, how people treat one another. Do you disbelieve that love exists because you can't measure it? Well, God exists and he's shown you. Just because you can't measure it doesn't negate the fact that he exists and created. It says, clearly seen and understood, which are both in the Greek present tense continuous action. Even, namely, if you will, his eternal power and Godhead also revealed in creation. Do you think it's a coincidence that the atom, the smallest building block of matter, consists of three components? Neutrons, protons, and electrons? Why not two components? Why not four components? Why not 4,000 components? How has the Godhead been revealed? Oh, the Godhead, which is a Trinity, right? Three. In creation, how was it revealed in creation? How about these three components? The neutrons, the protons, and the electrons. God has revealed himself in three persons. We know that, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You think it's a stretch that we're just saying that? Oh, we'll just take that number three from nature and apply it to the Godhead. No, I didn't know it was three. And before I knew about atoms and stuff, I believed in the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost as a kid. Then I became a pagan. And then I gave my heart to Jesus. And by then I knew about atoms and stuff. Never put it together at that time as a new believer. But the more we search and the more we learn, it's pretty obvious that God has revealed himself in nature. Why is it not that simple? Why could God not have done that? He created everything. This is part of what is clearly seen and understood. Does it seem too simple? Are we so mature? Are we so intellectual that this little thing, the three components of the atom, they can't possibly reveal the Godhead? Why not? It's not sophisticated enough for you? I'm not a sophisticated guy. I'm just Fran. By the way, the word Godhead does not mean Trinity, the word itself. But God has always been understood by Christian theologians and theology to refer to the divine Trinity, one God and three distinct persons. This is one of the points Paul makes, that God, the Godhead, was revealed. He revealed himself as a triune being. He says the Godhead, he is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy 6:4, James 2:17. You believe there is one God, you do well. But so do the devils believe that. He goes on to say, but for our purposes, you do well to believe in one God. By the way, when the Hebrews wrote the word in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There were two Hebrew words they could have used. One is echad, the other is yakid. Yakid is not used here. Yakid is a word that means a strict numerical oneness. For instance, this is one thumb, only one. It's not made up of other thumbs or a bunch of other things. It's one thumb. Yeah, there's skin and bones, but it's one thumb. The Hebrews chose the word echad, or I should say the Holy Spirit chose the word echad for Moses to write in this place in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And that word means a compound unity. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, is a compound unity Lord. This is one hand. It consists of four fingers and one thumb. It is one hand, but it is a compound unity. One in unity, but many parts. And that's what echad means, a one in unity, a unified of parts. In the book of Genesis, when it talks about the creation, the Lord God spoke to himself, let us make man in our image and our likeness. That's a plurality. Not more than one God, just the Godhead, the triune Godhead. So yes, God has manifested himself to man in three distinct persons, both in the way he has allowed himself to be observed by mankind at different times, and as he has stated in his word to the point that it says here at the end of verse 20, that they are without excuse. The word excuse is apologetos, an apologetos. It's without, an apologetos, without excuse, without defense. We get the word apologetics from this. That's a defense of the faith. First Peter chapter 3, verse 15, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The word answer is apologia, apologia. Be ready always to give an apologetic, a defense of the faith, if you will, to not apologize for it in the sense that we use the word apologize, but to defend the faith, give a reason for the hope that is in you. This is without an apologetic. Mankind who has seen God reveal himself through nature is without an apologetic. Christians are instructed to always give an answer. We have an apologetic, and we should always be ready to give it. But those who refuse to admit that they see the eternal power and nature of God in creation have no apologetic at all. They are without excuse. And the evidence is all around them. Every revelation of himself that God has made visible to mankind, including and maybe especially that of the natural world, can be seen in creation. You all know Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. He's told us. All we need to do is open our eyes. Before the advent of modern technology, which allows us to see the cellular level of nature, before the increase of man's knowledge of every aspect of nature, like animal life, how they all work and what it's all made of, plant life, space, the cosmos, etc., medicine, which is all done through the study of what we call science, all its different discipline branches, generally mankind gave credit to God for the world around us. In fact, the founding fathers of most of the scientific disciplines, maybe all of them, as I recall, I'm not going to say all because I haven't verified the newest branches, but the root foundational fathers of all science were Christians who gave the glory to God. But even then, prior to all our modern technology, before the complexity of what was once called the simple cell was known, mankind's sin led him to attribute creation to anything except God. They did not give our Creator God the glory for nature. They attributed creation to a God of their own imagining or began to worship nature himself. And when I say they, I say unbelieving mankind, of which I was one before I was blessed to be drawn by the Holy Spirit to salvation. With all of the things they created, hence we have all those false gods, the Roman pantheon, the Greek pantheon, all the naturalistic gods, gods that look like creation, frogs, fish, birds, cats, cows, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. With the visible evidence now of the complexity of even the simplest of life forms, now that it's available to mankind, you might think man would bend the knee and be awed by the Creator's power and understand how this couldn't possibly have come into existence by an accidental explosion and evolved. It's not possible. It couldn't happen. But instead, humankind has chosen to make the study of creation, science itself, a false god to be worshipped. The problem is not that mankind did not know God. Look at verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. When they knew God, God knows. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows what's in our brains. He proved that Jesus, when he walked on earth, he knew what the Pharisees were thinking before they said it. And he would answer their questions and make statements directed towards the thoughts in their minds, blew their minds. This verse describes the descent of the ancient world from their ancestral knowledge of the true God as received from Noah. Remember, Noah knew. When you look at the longevity of the people on earth before the flood and see how they overlapped, even Abraham, who was post-flood, was alive. He was born before some of Noah's sons died. So they were able, I don't know that they talked to each other. The population of the earth wasn't as big then as it is now after the flood. But there was that knowledge, the ancestral knowledge of God that was passed prior to the flood. They knew God existed, and they rebelled against God greatly, and the sin was great, hence they were judged with the flood. But Noah and his kids and their wives and his wife, the eight of them, they knew about God, and they took that into the new world post-flood, and that information was shared. But mankind decided they didn't like that. There's no different, those men than the men and women alive today. It was a descent from a knowledge of the truth down through the changing to pagan rituals, as man's heart would not let him forget his need for God, although they expressed it in ways that were comfortable to their sinful hearts, down to the modern era, where we've got the false idol of evolution and the false priests, I guess, of called scientists. And so their minds were darkened. They did not have the light of the truth. Professing themselves to be wise, verse 22, they became fools. Yeah. The biblical definition of a fool is someone who says in his or her heart, there is no God. Psalm 53:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that does good. Well, boy, does this offend people. Why? Why? Because they judge themselves by their own standards, mankind's standards. Mankind's standards of what constitutes good is far different than God's standards. In the process, verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. The uncorruptible God. This is a word, uncorruptible, that means not liable to corruption or decay, imperishable, immortal. God can't be touched by death. God's very, or sin, his very essence is such that he cannot experience decay, physical or moral. Hence, death could not hold him when he died as Christ for us. He suffered as a man. His body felt everything. His emotions felt it all. And more on a hyper intense level than we could ever know, because he was the creator of us all, the very people he loved. We get hurt by the things our kids say to us when they say, I hate you, mom and dad. Or then they grow up and move out and make myths up about you and write it all over social media. It breaks your heart. But what if those same kids came to you and started nailing you to a cross and stuck you up in the ground for everybody to see after they stripped you naked and beat you and then made fun of you and walked away while you died? Well, that's what we did to the one who created us. This uncorruptibleness, if you will, is the grace that God has chosen to give to them who believe, even though our sins were also included in the burden he bore on the cross. 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Same word. 1 Peter 1:4. We get this inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, which is reserved in heaven for you. Same word, incorruptible. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Same word. 1 Peter 3:4, the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. We have been given immortality. Oh yeah, we don't see it in our bodies yet, but this is the promise. This is the eternal hope. This is that blessed hope that when we die, we will be in heaven forever. Forever with each other, without all the pain and the hangups and all the strivings and all the probably painful memories that we may have the memories, but we will then know as we are known, and that there's no more crying and tears in heaven. So it's not going to be a painful time. Let's put it that way. I want to just to make a point before we end this. It's called God, the uncorruptible God. In the U.S. Constitution, you will often hear people speak of our inalienable rights, but that's a misquotation. The word is unalienable rights, and there is a difference. Today, these two words are essentially interchangeable, and most dictionaries will tell you that, but that is dangerous. It's a dumbing down of the education of America so that we will be willing to abrogate things that we cannot and have no right to abrogate. Truly, in his drafting of the Constitution, Thomas Jefferson used both words, inalienable and unalienable. He went back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And ultimately, he chose unalienable. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. The word unalienable means the state of a thing or right which cannot be sold. It is incapable of being alienated, unalienable, that is, sold or transferred. That's even in Black's Law Dictionary of 1991, the sixth edition. So it's not that far removed from our lives. Some of you might, well, maybe not in this crowd, are young enough to not have been alive in 1991, but all of us can understand and read a book, I hope. You cannot surrender, sell, or transfer unalienable rights. They are a gift from the Creator to the individual and cannot, under any circumstances, be surrendered or taken. You can't give them up. God has given them to you. They are yours. What you do with them, ignore them, violate them, that's up to you, but they are yours. All individuals, every human being, they all have unalienable rights. They cannot be alienated from a person, even if the person wants to be separated, alienated from them. The natural rights of life and liberty are unalienable. That's in the law books of our nation. Still today, back in the 1800s, I mentioned one of the things I mentioned here is from the 1856 edition of Bouvier's Law Dictionary and others. By contrast, inalienable are rights which are not capable of being surrendered or transferred without the consent of the one possessing such rights. Unalienable rights are inherent in a man. Inalienable rights are not inherent in a man and can be alienated, separated from the man, by government. Therein is a big difference. So when you look at your Constitution, understand that. And I bring that up to tell you this, just to underscore what we're talking about, the uncorruptible God. You can't separate. God can't be killed. Okay, Satan's going to try to convince people that they can fight God and die, and God will die, and they're going to win this battle against God when Jesus comes back to earth. That's not possible. That's why the battle of Armageddon that we hear so much about, when it happens, they attack Jesus, Jesus speaks, and then it's over. He speaks and it's over. This is the same immortality, uncorruptibility God has granted to us in his grace. We don't deserve it. We deserve death. We know it. That's why we came to him. We came to him humbly. Back to our study. We didn't need science and education and technological progress to reach the point where we are in a society that has rejected God. Mankind did that in ages past. The same cultures that modern science calls uneducated and backwards, modern scientists are doing exactly what those ancient cultures did when it comes to understanding all of creation. All of the scientific advancements of mankind have not made us wiser. They have changed, literally exchanged, the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. Same word glory used in the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. You know what God says about that through his prophets, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18? To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and behold who has created these things. And Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 14. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is a falsehood, and there is no breath in them. You make statues all day long. They're just statues. They don't have breath. They can't do anything. And you're going to bow down to it? Come on. At least ancient man worshiped something he could see that was part of nature. Modern man makes no pretense about worshiping his own theories, his own intellect, if you will. Thoughts, can't even see them. I want to get back to God's wrath, and we'll end here. This is for us. The Greek word Paul uses for God's wrath is orge. We get our word orgy from it. And the modern definition of orgy is just what you might think, a wild party characterized by excessive drinking and indiscriminate sexual activity. How do they relate? Well, the point of contact between our English word and the old coiny Greek word for the wrath of God is this. God's anger is one of passion. It will be furious. Not uncontrolled fury. It is absolutely appropriate for a holy and righteous God to be moved to anger against evil. A judge who has no distaste for evil would not be a good judge. He'd be just going through the motions. Our God is the judge of all the earth. He will do that which is right. And we know he hates sin. Verse 18 uses the word hold. They hold the truth of God down. They suppress it, incarcerate it, put it in detention, obscure it, repress it. These are all the meanings of that word. And these are all things the unsaved do with God's truth. They put it in timeout, if you will. Let's just put God over there in a corner. They repress it. They call it old-fashioned and outdated. Look out, world, because he's not outdated. He's coming back soon. It's just not time. Get saved. But even those who claim to be agnostics, well, at least you'd say, oh, well, they're honest enough to say, I don't really know, as opposed to atheists who claim there is no God. Those who claim to be agnostics slander God. God himself is the teacher. He has revealed himself in nature. He has chosen the curriculum, the creation. He's chosen that to teach the lesson of who he is, to express who he is, talk about his Godhead, and talk about his power, and talk about his wrath. It's all there. The word agnosis, agnostic, means without knowledge. Well, those who claim to be without knowledge, agnostics, are impugning the integrity of Almighty God when they say they are without sufficient knowledge. He wasn't a good teacher. He chose the wrong curriculum. Look out, agnostic. Remember, the word agnostic means ignoramus in Latin. But what about the poor, innocent people who never heard of Jesus? How many times do we get that question? Well, that poor, innocent native, wherever he or she might live, is not so innocent. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I'm not saying that because they're so backwards. I'm saying that because they're human. To those who ask the questions that seem foolish to us, will God send people to hell for rejecting Jesus? You know, they've never heard of him. They've never met him. They've not heard the gospel. Will God send them to hell for not hearing about Jesus? To them, I say, hear this. God is not going to punish anyone for rejecting somebody he has never heard of. That's not God. It's not what he says he will do. But their destination is hell because they're rejecting the one they have learned of through his revelation in nature. We, mankind, including believers, sometimes object to the idea of the wrath of God because we equate it with human anger. God is not like us. Human anger is motivated by hurt feelings, selfish personal reasons, by a desire for revenge, whatever. God, and we should never forget this, the wrath of God is completely righteous in character, completely. Again, it's not to say that God's wrath is not emotional or not from the affective domain, as your psychologists would say. The wrath of God is not merely a set of divine punishments set in motion when divine righteousness is disobeyed. God's wrath is the divinely just outworking of his divine revulsion against all that contradicts his holiness. Why does he get upset with that? Why doesn't he just let us be? Because when divine righteousness, God's standards, are disobeyed, The people God loves, everybody on earth, every human who has ever existed, are harmed. And God's love for people is passionate. And he showed that on the cross. We'll pick up next week. Let's pray.